Father, how we thank you for the glorious riches of your grace to us in Christ Jesus. As we prepare to ponder angels tonight, thank you for the wonderful promise that you can dispatch your angels for our good to serve us and all for your glory. That is almost too marvelous for us to even ponder, but we thank you that you have made it known to us. So we praise you for your wondrous grace in Christ and your never waning care for us each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dive right in. Today we arrive at the doctrine of angels and demons. It falls broadly under the category angelology, but we usually say angelology and demonology. And by the time you leave tonight, you will know the distinction between an angel and a demon. In one way, this is pretty clearly the easiest of the nine branches of systematic theology compared to the other branches of systematic theology, because there are only 273 references to angels and demons in the Bible. Lewis Sperry Chafer came up with that number long before he had a computer concordance to check it out. So he counted 108 references in the Old Testament, 165 in the New Testament. And that's far less data than we have in order to process all of the other doctrines. Now, it's also true that there's a reason that this doctrine is more difficult than the other doctrines. You want to guess why? We only have 273 references that we can deal with. And we're dealing with something that is of a different realm than we live in. So I can pretty well promise you'll still have a few questions when you leave, and probably the Bible will not answer it. Here's another reason why this is, in a sense, more different, or different from the other ones and more difficult. There are no direct passages designed to tell us about angels in the Bible. All the references to angels are ancillary to other subjects. So everything is a matter of plucking what is hinted at here, a segment that's said over here, and putting all of those things together. And that says something about angels. Angels are never the main subject. Their realm is different from ours. Their service is to God. It is only secondarily to us. So the overlap of the influence of angels with the human world is actually quite limited in many respects. So we're going to introduce you tonight to the unseen world of these spirit beings called angels and demons and how they affect our world. Not a very shocking outline. Question number one, what are angels? Question number two, what are demons? Question number three, what can go wrong? Let's start with, what are angels? Well, both the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated angel mean messenger. At many points, there is a little bit of confusion because our English word angel is not really a translation of the meaning of the word. The Greek word is angelos. Guess where angel comes from? It's the exact letters of the Greek alphabet transliterated into English. And the reason that can cause some confusion is that, as I say, both that Greek word and its Hebrew equivalent have the fundamental meaning of messenger. And they can also, that word can also refer to humans. That's the case, for example, as we saw when we studied Revelation. In Revelation 2 and 3, actually 1, 2, and 3, there are seven messengers who visited the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and there, when he received the book of Revelation, he sent it with them, and there was a special message for the messenger from each church, and those are the seven letters to the seven churches. And because our English translations tend to follow the custom of using angel in English every time that Greek word angelos shows up, some people have gotten the mistaken idea that there is a special angel applied to or that is assigned to each church. Most of the time, though, those Hebrew and Greek words do indeed refer to spirit beings. Now, where did they come from? Pretty obvious answer. From Colossians chapter 1:16, we know that angels were created directly by God through Christ, just as is the case with the whole physical universe. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him," the antecedent of Him is Jesus, "for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." So angels are created beings. They're not eternal. They were created by God. Sometime before the creation of earth, they were created by God. How do we know that? Well, if you go read in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, it says there that angels sang together and shouted for joy when God laid the foundation and the cornerstone of the earth. So they were, as far as we know, the first thing that God created was these beings called angels. We also know they're different from us in many ways, but one of them is they do not marry or procreate. Therefore, the implication is God created a fixed number of them all at once. They don't die, and they aren't born, and they don't get married. Matthew 22:30. This is the punchline of the ridiculous question about that the Pharisees brought to Jesus. A guy was married, he had no children, he died, his brother married his wife, levirate marriage, he died, brother number three, brother number four. If I was about number five, I would have broken that law. But they all died, you know, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? Well, and Jesus says, "For in the resurrection, they neither nor marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So these spirit beings are very different from us. Created all at once, they don't marry. There's no little baby angels going around. All the ideas of little cute cherubs that are babies, totally mythological. Now, these are spirit beings. They don't have physical bodies like we do, but they are capable of appearing on earth in physical form, usually as men. They can also appear in other ways, but that's only when God directs and allows them to. You're going to make an interesting discovery about that fact as you do your devotions this week. Now, how many angels are there? Well, we don't know. It's an unknown and unknowable number. All of the references to a number of angels are superlatives, like host of heaven. And in that sense, a host means a vast number or a huge army. There are other expressions to describe the number of angels, such as multitudes which no man could number. How many is that? What's the biggest number you can think of? All right, it's more than that. Many thousands, thousands of thousands, more than 12 legions, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And you can chase around references for those if you'd like to. I'm not going to read them all to you. Something else we know about angels is that they are powerful, at least when they manifest themselves in our world, they seem much more powerful than a man, but they are not omnipotent. They cannot create. They need divine assistance. I'll show you a verse to that effect later on. Psalm 103, verse 20 specifies that they only carry out what God says to do. In other words, angels are not independent agents. There is no angel union that negotiates a deal with God every millennium or anything like that. They are completely devoted to God. Now, we also know angels come in various classifications. Remember those words in Colossians 1:16, like thrones, dominions, etc.? The terms that are used in the Bible to describe groups of angels and classes of angels are words that are also used in the languages of the Old and New Testaments for military ranks. That's where we get the words thrones, dominions, principalities, elders, living creatures, authorities, and powers. We know that they describe different ranks, but we can't tell you what the distinction is between those ranks, or relative importance, or relative power, or relative spheres of influence. We just don't know that. Now, what do angels do? First and foremost, angels serve God and they worship Him. They have a theme song. It's probably a different arrangement than the hymn that we sing by the same title, Holy, Holy, Holy. Two of those classes of angels are called living creatures and elders. They are among the sights that the Apostle John saw when he got his first glimpse of the throne of God in his vision in heaven. And we studied this when we studied Revelation, but just get an idea of what in the world was he describing? He saw something nobody else has ever seen. These are the words he came up with by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He says, and the four living creatures. Now here's a description of some angels. Each one of them having six wings are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. Why would they add that to their song? Because they watched God create everything in the physical universe, and they praised Him then. They're still praising Him for it. The existence and the purpose of angels is best summarized in one single verse. Now, I say there's no chapter or passage that's directly about angels. This one verse comes as close as it possibly could be. Like all other references to angels, it's in the context of something else. In this case, it's in the context of the superiority of Christ over angels. But here's the verse, and it is your memory verse for this week. Hebrews 1:14. It's not even made in the direct assertion form of language. It's a question, a rhetorical question. But he's describing angels, and he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" So they're spirits, and what do? They minister. They serve. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, who inherits salvation? We do, believers. So God sends out angels any way that He wants to render service for the sake of people. Does that open up about 18,000 questions you would like to ask? Well, they're not answered, but that much is. Certain angels, all angels are described in that way, and therefore Jesus is superior to them. He is the Savior of men. But certain angels, we understand, were created by God for very exalted positions. We know there are thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all sorts of such things. But some of them seem to have the primary function of leading unceasing worship of God around His throne. Those especially exalted angels are called cherubim, that's the plural of cherub, seraphim, that's the plural of seraph, S-E-R-A-P-H, living creatures, and only in the book of Revelation, there's a group of them that are also called elders. We sang a song in the 8:30 service about 3 weeks ago that gave me a brand new word I had never heard before. Obviously, it was a new song to me that Bruce Smith introduced to us, and it had the adjective in it, seraphic, meaning in a seraph-like manner, something angelic. Cool word. I can't think of a way to use it in a sentence, but I guess I just did. Now, there are only a few angels whose names are given in Scripture. Anybody want to guess how many angels' names we have in Scripture? Okay, some of you have already studied this. Three. Exactly three. The ones whose names we know are Satan. He has many names, but he's only one angel. Michael, he's the one who is called the Archangel. I suppose we could put that as a class of angels too. I don't know how many archangels there are. I'm sure Noah took seven of them on the ark. I guess he didn't, did he? And then there's Gabriel. And Gabriel seems to be the Western Union man of heaven, sending the very special messages to Daniel, Mary, Joseph, etc. So these days, there are lots of books around in which people will tell you the names of other angels. When they do that, they are claiming to know something that God has not revealed. Okay? Ignore them unless you have a chance to expose their error. Okay? No one knows the name of another angel besides Satan, Michael, and Gabriel. And if they think they do, they're mistaken. Now, this service that angels render to mankind, whatever that is, understand it's not because of mankind. Their service is because of their loyalty and obedience to God. We're not told anywhere that angels love us. Angels don't do something for you because they think that you're cute and cuddly. If an angel is sent to intervene in your life in some way, it's because that angel is doing the bidding of God, who is the one who has dispatched that angel to do that. Now, in conjunction with what angels do for mankind and what they do to implement the will of God, there are several descriptions of angels, not names of them, but descriptions of them according to what they do. Angels who are described according to what they do are angels associated with judgment, a lot of angelic activity when God judges, death, actually, you remember arguing over the body of Moses. Some are assigned watching humans. Is that creepy? Well, don't let it creep you out. Know that God uses them to to watch and observe. They guard the abyss. If you think back to the book of Revelation, we did a study of all of the netherworld or unreal estate, places that you can't drive to, fly to, even take a spaceship to. And one of them is the abyss, where angels are imprisoned. There are holy angels guarding that. They are involved with holding back or unleashing fire or water at times of judgment. And there's this little group, seven angels who stand before God. What are they? Are they seraphim? I don't know. Cherubim? I don't know. Are they other living creatures? I don't know. But there's seven of them, and they're always standing before God. Now, here is a very common question when you deal with angels. Do you have a guardian angel? Now, there are a massive number of totally mystical, absolutely fabricated ideas in the realm of guardian angel. Yeah, my grandma died, and now she's my guardian angel. No, no, no. If she's with the Lord, she's got something way better to do. If she's not with the Lord, she's not guarding you. Trust me. There are people who have I'll talk about some of the other bad ideas later. But let me say this. There is no statement in the Bible that directly validates the idea of each individual in the world having a guardian angel. Nor is there any verse that directly validates the idea of a specific angel assigned to each believer. Nor is there a verse that proves that there is an angel assigned to each child to guard or watch over. Remember, there's also no chapter that tells you exactly what all angels do. Everything else is ancillary. Are there hints of some things? Yeah, and I'll show you some of what they are. Now, we also have to admit, there is nothing in the Bible that rules out the concept of guardian angels. They are what? Ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. So it could be, but the idea of a one-to-one assignment, that doesn't find its proof in the Scripture. Now, I will say this, there are plenty of angels to go around. If God did want to assign one angel per person, He would not be running low on angels. The word myriad, it comes from the Greek word myriad. It's a Greek word transliterated into English. If you take it literally, the literal meaning is 10,000. And you know, it says that there are myriads of myriads and thousands of angels. Well, a myriad is 10 to the fifth, 10,000. So a myriad would be 10,000 times 10,000. The King James translated it that way, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. But if it's in the plural, it might be 10,000s times 10,000s. But let's just take it as 10,000 times 10,000. That's 10 to the 10th. That's 10 billion. Right now, the Earth's population is roughly 7.7 billion. So God could assign one angel to every single human being alive on the planet right now, and He would have 2.3 billion left over. You know, just to sing holy, 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 and any other special assignments that He wants. Now, the problem with taking, with saying that, let me back up. There are those verses like Hebrews 1:14 that you're going to memorize that lend credence to the idea of angelic protection. Then there's verses that hint at angelic protection for children, at least for children and believers. That would be, in which God would have a whole lot, a need for a whole lot less than 7.7 billion. But the verse that is mainly cited for that doesn't actually prove the case for guardian angels. The clearest statement of it is Jesus, Matthew 18:10, speaking about children. By the way, it's the passage parallel to the one that, Lord willing, we'll be studying in Mark this week. He says this, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," children, "for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Do you see why someone could take that to say there's an angel assigned to each child? Okay, they're angels, all right? Well, the problem is, where are those angels? They're angels in heaven. So, you know, maybe they have little remote controls and you know, the kids are like drones. Well, I don't know. The problem with taking that to mean every child has an angel is that those angels are in heaven. There's a very good summary of this in the MacArthur Study Bible. It says this, that pronoun there is collective, and it refers to the fact that believers are served by angels in general. The children in that passage, they are little children. He's referring to little children, but he also uses them to illustrate those with childlike faith, which is believers. So back to the quote. These angels are pictured always watching the face of God so as to hear His command to them to help a believer when needed. It is extremely serious to treat any fellow believer with contempt, since God and the holy angels are so concerned for their well-being. But the idea of an angel like a guard dog on point waiting for the owner to say, sick him, you know, if God says, you know, go take care of little Joey, the angel will. Now, there is a more general context of God's protection for His people in general in Psalm 91. And there's this one, Psalm 91, 11 and 12. "For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Can you think of anybody famous who has quoted that? How about Satan? Wanting Jesus to throw himself off the temple. Oh, God's going to send angels to take care of you. Now, the context there is likely a promise from God before an army of His went into battle. So the protection promised is clearly limited to the sovereign will of God. It also mentions in that same context, thousands falling in battle around you. So the point is, God can send angels anytime He wants to do anything He wants for anyone He wants, and He cares tremendously about angels who dutifully do look out for His people. In Daniel 3:25, that's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace. And they looked in, and what did they see? Four. One like, and it translations differ, a son of the gods. That's a phrase that's reused in the Bible only for angels. So maybe God sent an angel in there. Some think that that was a pre-incarnate Christ who was there with them. It might be. It was an angel, a messenger from God. And remember, they came out and they didn't even smell like smoke. Then after Daniel was protected in the lion's den, what did he say? Daniel 6:22, "My God sent His angel." Now that's going to tell you Daniel did not have a sense that there was always an angel with him. Okay? God sent His angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before Him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. So I submit to you, those examples fit very well with that general statement. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the way I came up with to say this, it's my conviction, it is undeniable from Scripture that angels, among their various ministries, have a ministry of protection or guarding people, at least in certain situations, whenever so directed by God. And they never fall down on the job, and they never say, no, I won't do that. They do God's bidding. I tend to think, though, that they play a zone defense and not a man-to-man. In other words, God can get them wherever He needs them to be. But the idea of there's one angel following you around, you just can't prove that from Scripture. But whatever it is, I'm glad. And it's all under the control of God. So, what are angels? They are spirit beings, non-corporeal beings, created all at once, who serve God in whatever ways He directs them. And they are sometimes sent out by God to serve the needs of humans. Second question, what are demons? Well, demons are one-third of the original number of angels. And how many is that? We don't know, but it's a lot. One-third of the number of angels who fell into sin and rebellion along with their leader, who is Satan. So let's start with him. Who is Satan? From what we can read in the Scripture, Satan was originally one who occupied a position of very high rank among the angels. He is now the leader of all of the fallen angels. Those are the ones we call demons. They are totally wicked, and they oppose God in every way. All right? We have just lived through yet another season of March Madness. Anybody fill out brackets? I didn't. But okay, you know what a bracket is. This looks like a bracket for a tournament. And I realize it might be quite difficult to see. But working from left to right, God created angels, a fixed number of angels, before He created the heavens and the earth. There came a bifurcation. A third of them fell with Satan when he rebelled. How do we know it's a third of them? It's not a crystal clear statement, but it's a very strong inference. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it says that the dragon swept away a third of the stars of heaven with him when he fell. So, you now have two categories of angelic beings. You have the ones that 1 Timothy 5:21 calls elect angels, or they're chosen angels, or holy angels. They serve God. They are sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. They will keep doing that. They worship God in His presence, and they will continue doing that in eternal worship, which we know from Revelation 22 and Revelation chapter 4. Now, drop down to the other bracket here, if you will, and you have fallen angels, which are called demons. Now, among demons, there's a bifurcation. Some of them are loose, meaning they're not in prison. They are able and free to roam around. Some of them, however, are bound. They are imprisoned. They are in chains, if you will. Now, among those who are bound, some of them are bound temporarily. How do we know that? We know that because during the tribulation, Revelation chapter 9, a whole bunch of angels who are imprisoned in the abyss are going to be set free to wreak havoc on earth. But some of them who are bound are permanently bound. They're not going to be set free even during the tribulation. The only time they're going to be set free is to be judged and sent into the lake of fire. all holy angels will be in the new heaven and the new earth with us for eternity. All fallen angels will be in the lake of fire forever and ever. Matthew 25:41, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. You know, and by the references to those who are permanently bound, Jude 7 and 8 and 2 Peter 2:4 tell you that there's some that are bound eternally. So that's the big picture of the categories of angels and demons. Let's go back to Satan. He's the leader of this rebellion. Satan is not the equal and opposite of God. He's not the yang to God's yin. He's not the dark side of the force to which Jesus is the light side of the force. He is a created being in every way subservient to God. But he is the leader of this whole system. Satan has a whole bunch of names that are descriptive. You know, I guess the proper name is Satan, but some of his names describe him according to his position both before and after he fell. Here are those names. The anointed cherub who covers. That's from Ezekiel 28:14. It would seem that he was a very special one among the angels before he fell. He is called in John 12 and John 16, ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, he is called prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is called God of this age. In Matthew 12 and Luke 11, he is called ruler of demons. So we know he's the one who is in charge of the demons. And then in 1 John 4:4, he is called he who is in the world, the one who pulls the strings on the world system. Now, if you wonder why I'm leaving out the name Lucifer, it's because that word isn't in the Bible. You will find it in the Bible. If you look at a King James Version and you look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, which is also describes his original rebellion. Lucifer is an astrological name for the morning star, and the King James translators connected morning star to the term that's used to describe him in Isaiah 14:12 and put the name Lucifer there. So it's not actually a proper name used in the Bible for Satan. It's actually a mistranslation that we now know shouldn't be there. But it's in the English-speaking world, Lucifer is well known. I've tried that on my Russian friends, and they say, "Who?" It's only an English mistranslation is all that I'm saying. Now, Satan has more names. He also has names related to his character. Satan, the name Satan, means adversary or opposer. That one's used 55 times in the Bible, so it's the most common name for the devil is Satan. The next most common is devil. It's used 35 times in the Bible. It comes from a Greek word that you didn't know you knew. It's the Greek word diabolos. Diabolical comes from that. Describes one who is slanderous, one who makes false accusations. He is also called the old serpent, Revelation 12:9, clearly referring to Genesis chapter 3. He's called the great dragon three times in Revelation chapter 12. That's describing him as a terrifying, intimidating, destructive beast. He is called simply the evil one, John 17 and 1 John 5. And in Revelation 9:11, he's called the destroyer. But we're not done yet. There are also names for Satan that are according to his activities. Matthew 4 and 1 Thessalonians 3, he's called the tempter. Revelation 12:10, he's called accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12 and 20, he's called Deceiver. And in Ephesians 2:2, he's called the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So he's a bad guy. And he's the leader of a whole bunch of bad minions. Now, his original state, the nature of his sin, the description of his fall, are recorded apparently, and I say apparently, there's a little bit of debate over this, but I subscribe to this theory. In Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, you don't have to get all the scriptures, but Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, and Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. Those are both passages which seem to have more than one level of meaning. Literally, they are rebuking two very evil human kings. They were exceedingly wicked. But the words that are used seem to go beyond those kings to something way before them, and I would say the majority of scholars see that referring to Satan, because he is the god of this world. He's the one who manipulates things of the world, and so who would evil kings be paying attention to? Well, the evil one. So that seems to be the description of his fall. And there's a famous, it preaches really well. Go to Isaiah 14, and there's the five statements that he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, and as I will exalt myself above God. So that sure sounds like something more than what that king had said. Now, next question then. What are demons? Well, I've already said they are angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. Where do they come from? Well, demons are angels who fell with Satan, and we can make some general statements about them, and feel free to check these out when you encounter such things in the Scriptures. What do demons do? Well, they follow the purpose of Satan. What does Satan do? He hates God. He hates everything God does. He hates all the people that God redeems. So, he is the arch enemy of God. Demons serve him, and his purpose is always deceit. Now, what can we say about demons? Well, we can say a few things. We know that they have individual personalities. When you look at different demons that Jesus encountered, Mark 10, or Matthew 10, Mark 1, Luke 7, Luke 11, you can check it out in the Gospels. It's not very hard to do. You see that they're not all the same. They don't all act the same. They don't all do exactly the same things. When they mess with somebody, they don't always mess with them exactly the same way. We also know that they are morally perverted in their very being, their very person. They're often called unclean spirits or evil spirits, called that a lot of times. We know that they are morally perverted in their conduct. Not only are they perverted, they try to influence people in the direction of perversion. Lots of references to that you can trace through. Demons seem to have a certain measure of supernatural intelligence. Now, clearly, they don't have omniscience. They don't know everything. But they do seem to know things beyond necessarily their personal experience. For example, knowing who Jesus is before Jesus says anything in a given situation. They know who certain people are. There's the demon that the Jewish exorcists are trying to cast out the demon in the name of Paul or Jesus, and the demon says, I know Jesus and I know Paul. Who are you? Okay. Well, there's things that they know. They seem to show supernatural insight and intelligence in writing false doctrines. Well, think about it, though. If you were created before the world, and you fell before Genesis 3, and you've been at it for 6,000 years now, you're going to have a pretty good database of knowledge. So I say supernatural in that demons know more than natural people do, but not supernatural on a par with God by any measure. Also, their power seems to include supernatural strength. Now, they're spirit beings, but when they manifest themselves on earth in the world of humans, there is supernatural strength in controlling men. Remember the demoniacs in Gadarene? And they kept breaking the chains. They could not be bound. They can afflict men. They do supernatural feats of deception and blinding people. So they serve the purpose of Satan. Now, there's the supernatural strength slide. Sorry I didn't get that one there sooner. Next question. Can demons attack Christians? Now, the answer to that is yes, in that demons are master deceivers. They hate God, they hate church, and they hate His people. Like Dr. Mayhew was saying to us in our conference this past weekend, Christians can be seduced into false doctrines that are authored by demons. Christians can be seduced by temptation to do things contrary to holiness, contrary to God's will. They can be tricked into doing the devil's work for him, such as anytime you gossip, you're doing Satan's work for him. You're just giving him the afternoon off. Okay, so yes, we are susceptible to that influence. And for example, I'll show you one here. I'm going to say the answer is yes and the answer is no. Here's part of the yes answer. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will fall away from the faith." Those are people who are apostates. They never were believers, but they profess Christ. They'll fall away doing what? Listen to this. "Paying attention to deceitful spirits," demons, "and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron," comma. Now, he's just mentioned doctrines of demons. He's going to give you two examples. "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you know anyone who claims to be a Christian and says that it is more spiritual if you abstain from certain foods? Yes. And they're believing doctrines of demons. Have you ever heard anyone say that it is more spiritual, especially for leaders, not to be married? I think there's a group out there that kind of, you know, implies that. That's demonic doctrine, very often proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ. Satan's a really, really, really slick deceiver. Now, Colossians 2:8 gives you this warning. This is written to believers. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." When you're warned to make sure you don't get taken captive, what's that telling you? There's kidnappers out there. When you're warned not to be deceived by philosophy and traditions of men, that means that there's a danger of being deceived by those things. So, yes, That's how Satan attacks Christians. It's always through the mind. It's by corrupting their thinking, which in turn corrupts their decision-making, which in turn corrupts their behavior and their morals. Now, the answer to the question, can demons attack Christians, then is yes, but on the other hand, it's a resounding no. It's no in the sense of demon possession, like you see when Jesus exposed demons so many times in the gospel, or in any way taking over control of a person's body. Demon possession, a demon completely taking control of a person, occurs rarely, not very often, rarely among non-believers. You can read some accounts of such things in the Gospels and the book of Acts when Jesus or the apostles delivered people and cast out the demons. But as a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You found that out 5 weeks ago, if you didn't know it before then. And you cannot also be indwelt by a demon. 1 John 4 says that. He warns at the beginning of that chapter, don't pay attention to every spirit, but test the spirits. In other words, the teachings that come that are allegedly spiritual, test the spirits. And then he says this in 1 John 4, 4, you are from God, little children. What do you mean you're from God? Well, you were born again by His Word. You belong to Him. You're adopted. You're sanctified. You're redeemed. You're indwelt. You are protected. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. What? Those demons who teach those doctrines. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. So, you can't be demon-possessed if you're a Christian. I feel absolutely certain of that. But you still have to do battle with spiritual forces of wickedness. You do that by choosing to use the resources that God has given to you. It's not at all unreasonable when you look at the book of Ephesians. We know Paul wrote it from a prison cell in Rome. It's not unreasonable to think that while he wrote this, he was looking at and might have been chained to a Roman soldier. And here's what he says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Just because you can't be indwelt by a demon, possessed by a demon, doesn't mean you don't do spiritual battle. To live the Christian life is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not going around hunting demons. We're not Ghostbusters in the name of Christ. That's not what we do. But it's a very real battle to just live for the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Just like the football coach comes up with the game plan of the scheme for how he's going to trick the other team and win the game, Satan is scheming. And he doesn't always tell you what his plays are. You know, in general, it's going to be deception, but he'll change it up on you. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Demons, angels, they're not flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And there's more terms that imply demons, like angels, have various ranks. He says, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The idea of that is you occupy your territory. The army comes against you. They throw everything they have at you, and when they're all dead or exhausted or have run away, you're still there standing firm. How do you stand firm? You wear your armor. Read on. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One of the coolest gifts I ever got was a carving that has all of those words. The gospel of peace, the sword, the truth, the faith, the righteousness, the salvation, all of those words carved into a piece of wood in the shape of a soldier. If I had a little more wall space in my office, this would always be hanging there. That's just a way to remember it. We're in a battle, and we should stand firm. Now, a question to ask. Should you pray to angels? The answer is no, absolutely no, not ever, not under any circumstances. Don't even think about it and run away from people who do it. I have a conviction about that. It's wrong. Should you rebuke Satan or demons? See previous statement. No, that's not you for you at all. How do I know that? Well, Jude verse 9 is a pretty straightforward statement. He says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses." Now, where's that recorded in the Bible? Nowhere. Somewhere in the white spaces around the end of Deuteronomy, it happened because that's when Moses died. And we've talked about angels being involved in the death transition from the body to being in a purely spiritual state, waiting resurrection. Something was going on with the body of Moses. Michael disputed with the devil. Michael the archangel had a dispute with the devil. Listen, Michael did not dare pronounce against him, the devil, a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Listen, if Michael doesn't rebuke Satan, you ought not be rebuking Satan. There's a whole bunch of mystical gobbledygook out there about that stuff, binding Satan and all that. I talked about it when we were in Revelation. I don't have time to do it again. So that in its context in Jude is a contrast to the heretics who claim to be able to give orders to demons. Now, what can go wrong? That's always our final point. What can go wrong if you mess this up? Well, one thing is, don't worship angels. Remember John, twice in the book of Revelation, he fell down to worship in front of an angel. And what did the angel say? Don't do that. Get up. Worship God. An angel of God will never accept worship from any of us. Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. There's the idea that you can have somebody trying to commit fraud against you spiritually. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. That's another doctrine of demons, that you get more spiritual by beating up on yourself. And the worship of angels, or taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. If somebody tells you, "I had a vision," you can tell them, "Oh, you are inflated without cause by your fleshly mind. Why is your book for sale in the Christian bookstore?" It's just wrong. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and marrows, grows with a growth which is from God. So what can go wrong? Well, among other things, worship of angels, seeking angelic encounters. That's what I was talking about, the ghost-busting idea. We try to go around and find demons and expose them and rebuke them and get rid of them. Don't do that. The popularity of New Age mysticism has caused a lot of people to claim to have encounters with angels and to recommend pursuing such things. Trust me, the angels who are serving God aren't looking to come down and have a play date with you. All right? Any angel that someone does encounter in a spiritual encounter is a demon. They're the ones who want you to think that you're supposed to be in touch with angels. There was a former pastor in this county who wrote a book about his many angelic encounters. Caused quite a stir, and it was dead wrong. Another problem is wrongly defining angels or demons. You ever seen, what is it, It's a Wonderful Life? You know, when a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. Ugh. Some say good people who die become angels. Some people say that bad people when they die become, that when they're disembodied spirits of the dead, that's what a demon is. Some people say that demons are just impersonal forces like bad habits or recurring sins. You know, the demon of overactive fork has plagued me my entire life. Those ideas are pure myth. There's no basis for them in Scripture whatsoever. Another thing that can go wrong is exorcism and deliverance ministries, all built on bad theology. They redefine demon possession. They claim authority that doesn't belong to Christians. One of my seminary profs, a man who was for a while a professor at the seminary that I attended, I did sit under him for, I think, 3 days in one slice of a class, and at that time, none of this stuff was known. His name is Neil Anderson. He went on to write a long series of books in which he repeats over and over again, Steps to Freedom in Christ, and he's explaining how you can have all sorts of demons attached to you like barnacles attached to a ship, and you're not free of them until you have prayed these ritual prayers. Well, if he's right, then 19 and a half centuries of the church, every single Christian had a demon problem. That was so patently absurd, I can't believe it that it was written. Then there's another guy named C, an initial C, Fred Dickinson, not Dickinson, but Dickinson. He wrote an excellent book on angels and demons. I used it extensively when I first taught on angels and demons. But later, he got into the stuff that Neil Anderson was talking about. So he wrote a book that deals with all 273 of those references to angels, and it's a book about an inch thick, very readable, very very easy to track with. It was a really good little book, published by Moody Press, for goodness sake, you know, very sound organization. Later, he wrote a book called Christians and Demons, and it's thicker than your Bible. In other words, when you're making stuff up, you have a lot more material. All right, memorize this week, Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I believe that probably in your discussion groups or in your devotions, you'll have a chance to look again at that chart of holy angels and fallen angels and bound and temporarily bound and permanently bound. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those ministering spirits. Thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. Thank you that we can indeed stand firm. And though the battle is real, the outcome is certain. Thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.